If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, so find us there if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1. When Marianne and I were in college back many years ago, there was a guest speaker who came to our campus, a guy that we got a chance to hear and to meet. His name was Tom Skinner. And this is a picture of Tom. Tom had a remarkable testimony. In fact, it was remarkable enough that in the early 80s, his testimony got turned into a gospel comic book. So there it was, up from Harlem. And Tom grew up in Harlem. His father, Jerry, was a pastor. So he grew up in the church, but Tom didn't just grow up in the church. He grew up in the streets as well. In fact, without his parents knowing about it, Tom, when he was in junior high, got involved with a gang in Harlem. He was initiated into the gang. In fact, he had to be whipped 20 times in order. That was his initiation ceremony. So at 14, he's getting his back whipped 40 times, and he becomes a part of this gang, the Harlem Lords. And by the time he was 15, he was leading the gang. In fact, he was mapping out a strategy for what they intended to be one of the biggest gang fights ever in New York. And while he was working on that strategy one night, he was listening to the radio. So I have a soft spot in my heart for Tom, because as he's listening to the radio, his regular rock and roll DJ was preempted that night, and they played a preaching program. I don't know why they did that. I don't know what the thinking was, but Tom was listening to the radio and hearing a preacher preach from 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And for whatever reason, as he's planning a gang fight, God, through the Holy Spirit, presses that truth home to him. He'd heard it before because his dad was a preacher, but that night it made sense to him. And in the comic book, it shows how Tom prayed a prayer as he's listening to the radio, and he surrendered his life. And he said, the radio said, just trust Jesus. He says, Jesus, I don't dig you. I don't know if he actually said that, but, you know, I don't know what you're up to in my life, but if what I'm hearing is true, I trust you with my whole life. And he was converted that night. In fact, he went back to the gang and said, I have to leave the gang. Now, I've never been a part of a gang, but I understand that you don't just go back to the gang and say, hey, I'm checking out. I'm leaving the gang. That comes with consequences. And Tom learned later from the guy who was second in command that guy, when he heard that Tom was going to leave the gang, he made up his mind then and there that he was going to stab him. He was going to kill him. And yeah, it tells it in the comic book. Last night when you gave us that Jesus jazz, I had my knife ready. I was going to cut you up, but I couldn't move. Something held me back. He said I was glued to my chair. And what actually happened was Tom ended up leading a number of those gang members to Christ, and then went on to have a ministry as an itinerant evangelist, went around the country and spoke and did evangelism. He spoke at Urbana in 1970 and had quite an impact on the students who were there at Urbana. And then we heard him in the late 70s when he came to Tulsa. And so he comes 20 years after his conversion to the University of Tulsa, mostly white students who are there, and he's speaking. And I don't remember specifically what he spoke on, but I remember going up and getting a copy of a book that he wrote after his presentation was over. He'd written a couple of books, and the book that he wrote that I bought was a book called Words of Revolution. And I looked around. I don't know what happened to my copy of Words of Revolution. I thought maybe I'd still have it at the house, but I don't. But I remember going home and reading it, and there was a story he told, an illustration he used in the book that has always stuck with me. He said, let's say you're an airplane pilot. He said, if you're an airplane pilot, and back in the day it was a DC-10 you would have flown, and a DC-10 would have been about 300 tons of airplane, and it would have gotten loaded up with people. He said, an airplane pilot has the skill to step into the cockpit of a DC-10 loaded up with people, and he can get that 300 tons of stuff moving down a runway at 180 miles an hour, he can adjust the flaps and that airplane lifts up into the sky and flies down that runway. He can navigate that across the country 3,000 miles, and through his navigation and his electronics, he can find the runway in California 3,000 miles away. He can bring that plane down from the air. He can land it on that narrow runway strip and bring it to a stop, and all of those people are safe. He said that pilot has the ability to control that massive airplane and bring people to safety. He said, but that same pilot, if he walked off the airplane and somebody said the wrong thing to him, would take a swing at him. The pilot who can control the airplane can't control himself. And I thought, well, that's like all of us, isn't it? We all are skillful at things that we can do, and yet we can't control certain aspects of our behavior, our desires, our appetites, our passions. I want to give you the context for what we're going to talk about today, because we're going to talk about the issue of self-control. The Bible tells us that we need to be diligent to be developing self-control in our lives. And we're looking here in the first few months of 2020 at a list of New Year's resolutions that the Apostle Peter gave to the early church in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he said, "You are saved by grace through faith. God has brought you into his family as a work of his grace. And now it is your responsibility to begin to add to your faith virtues or character qualities that will make you more like Christ." So we need to be diligent, he says. We need to be working regularly to add to our faith certain things. And he's got a list of these things in 2 Peter chapter 1. We've already talked about a couple of them. The first one, he says, is add to your faith virtue or goodness. Add to your faith the impulse to want to do the right thing even when circumstances are difficult. You need to be developing and cultivating that spiritual muscle to want to be a virtuous person for the glory of God. And then Pastor Matt 2 weeks ago talked about adding to our faith knowledge, not so that we can be puffed up with knowledge, which is always a danger, but add to your faith knowledge, knowing Jesus and his ways, so that we can draw closer to him, so that we can be more intimate in our relationship with him. So add to your faith virtue, add to your faith knowledge. This morning we get to the third one, which is add to your faith self-control. So we're going to read what 2 Peter chapter 1 has to say about these things, but first let's pray for our time in God's Word. Father, we thank you that you have given us instruction. We thank you that you have, first of all, revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed your purposes and plans to us, that you've not left us alone, but you have given us revelation so that we can know you, and so that we can love you, and so that we can follow you. We thank you for your word. It is perfect. It's immutable. It is rich. It's transformative. It's the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. And so we come this morning asking that you would enlighten us. We want to be your good sons and daughters. And we pray that by your Spirit you would take your word and plant it deep in us and form and fashion us into your likeness. Speak to us through your word, we pray, and give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. We pray in your name. Amen. Follow along. We're going to read the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the word of God for the people of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Okay, self-control. Let's dig in. Let's define it first. What exactly are we talking about when we talk about this character quality of self-control? The word here that's used literally means to have power over something, to have dominion over something. It's a derivation of a word that would mean an authority, someone who is in charge, someone who's in control. Self-control means you're in charge of yourself. You're in authority over yourself. You have dominion over yourself. You have power over yourself. Here's my attempt at a definition. Self-control is the spirit-enabled ability to resist the temptation to allow our actions to be controlled by our appetites, passions, and desires, and instead to have our actions controlled by our love for Jesus Christ. And I focused in on those words there, appetites, passions, and desires, because that's what most often controls most of us, our passions, our appetites, and our desires. Now, let me just, I'm curious, who in here would say, I really don't struggle with anything related to self-control? Just raise your hand. Okay, just see if we have any liars in the church this morning. This is something everybody in the church has got to deal with. All people have to deal with the issue of self-control. There's nobody alive today who would say, I've mastered self-control. It's just the opposite. Everybody, to one extent or another, is getting pulled away from self-control by our appetites, our passions, and our desires. That's what the Bible calls our flesh. So when the Bible talks about our flesh, sometimes it's talking about our physical body, but most often it's talking about our instinctive desires, our instinctive appetites and passions. They are naturally self-focused and self-oriented. As a result of the fall, we are focused on what do I want and how do I get it? And our appetites and our passions and our desires lead us. The Bible says our flesh is constantly warring against God's design for our life and for our purposes. So Galatians 5 says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these things are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's the reality of the Christian life. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. They are constantly in battle with one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you find yourself wondering why you have such a hard time exercising self-control, let me give you some reasons why. First of all, your flesh wants what it wants. And it's insistent and it's demanding. It doesn't take no for an answer easily. It just says, here's what I want. I've got these desires. I've got these passions. I want it. The second reason is we live in a culture that promotes self-indulgence and self-satisfaction over self-control. We've got a culture that reinforces that's what you want. You should have it. You be you. You do what's going to serve you. And then, so you get your flesh that's saying that's doing it. You got the culture around you saying do it. And then you got the enemy who's saying, yeah, this will be better for you. He's doing all he can to keep you from exercising self-control, because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's an aspect of godliness, and the enemy of your soul does not want you to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So we're basically saying it's the world, the flesh, and the devil that are working against self-control. Now, those are formidable enemies, that's a formidable battlefield. The good news is greater who is he who is in you than he who's in the world. So God is stronger than the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so the opportunity for self-control exists in everybody who's a child of God. But exercising self-control, this is a daily fight. This is not something that you wake up one day and go, okay, I got it. It's a battle. Some days the battle is more intense than it is other days, but it's always there. It never goes away. No one masters self-control. That's because the impulses of the flesh are with us until death. So even as we tame the flesh, we are never able to put it completely away. Our carnal, ungodly appetites, our passions, and our desires will be with us until we die. So exercising self-control is about developing a strategy, a spirit-enabled strategy that gives us the ability to say no to ungodly appetites and passions and desires. How do we develop that strategy? How does the Spirit enable us to be able to say no to the things we want to say no to? Maybe this will encourage you. It did me. The Apostle Paul did not master self-control. This is the Apostle Paul, right? You got Mount Rushmore of Christianity. Paul's going to be on Mount Rushmore of Christianity. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 7. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Anybody say amen? I know right where he is. Sure, we've all been there. This week you've been there where you did things that after you regretted them. Why did I do that? I didn't want to do that. You were in the battle and you surrendered. So when we hear all of this and we think, okay, my flesh is against me, the culture is against me, Satan's against me, even the Apostle Paul has the same battle that I have, and I'm going to be in this fight for the rest of my life, some of us might say, hey, look, this is just too much. I'm giving up. I'm surrendering. Why not just give up? Why stay in the battle? Well, okay, let's think about that. If you have the thought, why not just give up, where do you think that thought came from? You think that's the Spirit of God in you saying, oh, just give up? No. That is the enemy saying, surrender. Don't, it's too hard. Just give in. But God says, no, keep fighting. We're called to keep fighting. Think of a soldier in World War II. The battle is going on. He's involved in intense battle and warfare, and he is the mortar fire has been coming back and forth, and the enemy lines have been breached, and there are explosions going off. He's watching people die on his right and on his left. He finally gets a few hours of sleep, and when he wakes up, because there are explosions going off again, he's weary, and he doesn't think he's got any strength left to fight. Would his impulse be, I should just give up, I should just go surrender to the Germans? No, he doesn't think that because, number one, he's there on a mission, he's got an assignment to do, he's fighting for something, he's fighting for his country, and he's fighting to save his life. Well, we don't give up in the battle for self-control because we're fighting for something. We're fighting for godliness to be manifested in our life, and we're fighting for our lives. You don't give up just because it's hard. You keep after it. To give up the fight is to become a prisoner of war. That's the third thing you need to know. When you say, okay, I'm just gonna give up on this. I can't do it. I give up. I'm gonna just let my impulses rule over me. You have now become a slave to sin. You have been checked into the POW camp, and you now have new overlords. So giving up does not, when you say, okay, I'm just going to give in to my passions, you don't become free in that moment. You become a slave to your passions instead of a slave to Christ. As Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So the question is, are you going to be a slave to your passions and your appetites? Are you going to be a slave to Jesus Christ? To give up is to say, I'm just going to let my appetites rule. And there are consequences that come when you say, I'll let my desires and my passions and my appetites rule over me. When you make that decision, relationships get destroyed. When your passions and appetites are going to rule over you, it's going to be bad for your relationships with other people. You may lose your job because your passions and appetites are ruling over you. Your physical health can be affected. When you give up the fight, your walk with God, your relationship with Him is going to be hindered. When you say, I'm not going to battle for self-control, that does not move you closer to God, it moves you away from God. 1 John says this, it says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. To surrender to sin and try to walk with God, you're being pulled in two different directions. So to not stay in the battle is to pull you away from your relationship with God. God is calling us to develop and exercise self-control over our passions, our appetites, and our desires. And He's not just calling us to it. This is not just God saying, okay, do it. God calls you, but He also empowers you. He gives you His Holy Spirit, who is able to be the agent of self-control in your life. If God's Spirit is in you, you have the power to exercise self-control. It is a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God has come, bringing salvation, and then training you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, let's talk for a few minutes about the common areas where we struggle with self-control. There are some places where self-control is challenged. I've been using the words passions and appetites and desires kind of as synonyms. They overlap a bit, but they represent both physical and emotional desires or passions or appetites. We have some appetites that are physical. We have some appetites that are emotional. Sometimes we're hungry for food. Sometimes we're hungry for love. We have some passions that are physical. We have some passions that are emotional. So when we're talking about exercising self-control, sometimes it's over our physical bodies. Sometimes it's over our soul, our mind, and our emotions. We need self-control in both areas. And if you're having a hard time knowing how to apply this in your life, here are some common areas where self-control leads us into all kinds of problems. And I'll preface this by saying, back in the early years of Christianity, some of the church leaders, some of the early fathers of the church, began thinking about trying to categorize sin. They were trying to come up with sin categories. Are there ways we can kind of group certain sins into teams, into unique categories? And over the years, what developed was what became known throughout the history of the church as the seven deadly sins. You've heard of those, right? The seven deadly sins. So these were not specific sins. These were buckets of sin, categories of sin, where they would say, these are seven areas that are the common, you can kind of group any particular sin into one of these seven buckets. That was the idea that they came to. If you, in high school, if you ever read Dante's Inferno, it was all categorized around the seven deadly sins. Or if you got, some of you are having a flashback to high school, just seeing that up there, aren't you? Or maybe you read the Canterbury Tales. The last chapter of the Canterbury Tales is about the seven deadly sins. So this has been a part of history and literature for years. These seven categories involve common human behavior, common human needs and desires that become sinful when they become unrestrained. So, for example, we have an appetite for food. That's not sinful. But when our appetite for food is unrestrained, it becomes gluttony, right? We have other appetites, physical, emotional appetites. We have an appetite for love. When that becomes unrestrained, there's a sinful pattern here. So the first sin on the list of the seven deadly sins is the sin of lust. And that can refer to any kind of unbridled or unrestrained desire, but most of the time it's talking about sexual desire, right? Sexual desire is something that God puts in human beings, and when we exercise godly self-control and we use this gift from God in appropriate ways, it's a glorious and good gift of God. But when sexual desire is without self-control, now you've opened the door to all kinds of problems for your life. I don't need to list those problems for you, but when people don't exercise self-control over their God-given sexual desire, bad stuff happens. Some of us here would be able to say, this is an area in my life where I struggle with self-control. Maybe it's your thought life, but this is still a battlefield for a lot of people in our day. And by the way, the culture is out in the front saying, this should not just do what feels good. Just follow your appetites. Just give in to your appetites. Second sin on the list of the seven deadly sins is gluttony. This is where a God-given desire for food becomes a problem when we fail to exercise self-control. And this is a self-control issue for a lot of us when you think about the choices you make with food. By the way, gluttony can be overindulgence, but there's a backside to that, and that is when we become so hyper-controlling over food that we no longer have a godly perspective on it, and anorexia and bulimia, starvation, those kinds of things. One of the church fathers said, when our eating is governed by the pleasure it brings rather than by our need for nourishment, then we're being governed by gluttony. When it's all about the pleasure and not about taking care of your body, there's a spiritual issue at work there. It's your passion saying, feed me, I want what I want, give me what I want. Now, does that mean you should not enjoy a good meal? I hope that's not what it means, right? Because my Cheesecake Factory days would be in jeopardy if that's what that means. I think what it means is that when our desire for the pleasure we enjoy from eating becomes out of control, and that can happen, when our appetites rule us instead of us ruling them, then we have an issue. We've opened the door for sin in our lives. So there's the sex issue, there's the food issue, here's the third area, the third deadly sin. It's greed. Money, materialism, wealth, stuff. Some of you will recognize this guy. He's the actor Michael Douglas, but in this case, he's playing the character Gordon Gekko in the 1987 movie Wall Street, where he was famous for saying three words, greed is good. Do you remember that from Wall Street? He was a Wall Street guy trying to say, it's our greed that causes wealth to increase. Well, the Bible would disagree with that. Greed is not good. Greed is an excessive desire or passion for material things, for money, for the status that comes with it. Jesus called it laying up treasure on earth. That's greed. The guy with the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. Then the guy who has a bumper sticker says, but he still dies, right? You don't win anything if you die with the most toys. But yet that's what the culture keeps saying. That's the issue. When you care too much about your money or about your stuff or about the things of this life and you don't care enough about kingdom values and eternity and what God has planned for us, that's when your greed becomes a sinful passion, appetite, or desire. The love of money, the Bible says, is the root of what? All kinds of evil. So it takes self-control for us to know how to prioritize the legitimate need to be able to function in this world with money and stuff and material goods without that becoming a controlling passion or a controlling desire in our life. So let's see, we have sex, food, money. Here's the fourth one, sloth, laziness. And this is not one that may have immediately jumped onto your category when you think about, boy, an area where I have self-control or I lack self-control is that I just am too lazy. In fact, oftentimes, again, the culture tries to encourage us for downtime and me time, and you just need to rest and relax, and that's what life's about. And this is not, by the way, just about physical laziness. If greed is about how we handle money and possessions, sloth is about how we invest our time and our energy. So you can be slothful with your time and energy, by investing it in temporal things instead of eternal things. When we're neglecting our duty to love God and to love others and investing our time and effort in other things, we may be busy and slothful simultaneously. So it's easy to wear yourself out with slothful activity. We think of a sloth as just a slug on a rock, right? Just doing nothing. And there's some passive. But you can be slothful by not being diligent about what you ought to be diligent about. This is another area where self-control or self-discipline is necessary. Because your flesh will say, just relax, take it easy. Sometimes you need to relax and take it easy. Rest. Jesus rested. Rest is sometimes, it's a part of what we build in. God worked for 6 days, then what did he do? Rested. Rest is good. We need Sabbath. We need break. The problem is when it becomes a controlling desire in our lives. You know the word sluggard? That's not a word we use very often, but in the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 6, it says, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. My daughter, when she was in high school, said to me, I found my life verse, Dad. I said, what is it? She said, it's Proverbs 6:10. I said, what is it? She says, it's a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That was her life verse, right? I said, read the next verse. Poverty will come upon you, right? But she'd found the verse, and in her high school years, she felt like she needed that rest. Some of us need to cultivate self-control over our passivity, over our slothfulness, over investing ourselves in the wrong thing. So let's recap. We got sex, we got food, we got money, we got rest. Here's number five. This may have come to mind. Wrath, anger. This could be a whole sermon in itself right here. How do you exercise self-control over anger? And maybe one day we'll do that. Anger is not always a bad thing, is it? Who gets angry? God gets angry. It's an attribute of God that there is righteous anger. God never gets sinfully angry. And you, anytime you get angry, even when there's a righteous root to it, there's still some sin attached to it. Because you're a sinner. You can't have purely righteous anger because you're not purely righteous. There's always going to be some self-serving, self-motivated something attached to your righteous anger. So even when you get righteously angry over injustice in our world, which we should, there's still going to be attached to that some parasite of self, some self-serving motive. That's just the nature of humanity. It may be 1% of your anger, but it's there. With God, it's always purely righteous anger. We're made in God's image, so we get angry, but our anger has been corrupted by the fall. And that's why the Bible teaches us things like in Colossians 3, where it says, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Now, put those off. Put on godly characteristics, but put those things away. Or in Ephesians 4, where it says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Pursue peace. Or in James 1, let everybody be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And it goes on to say, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The failure to exercise self-control over our passion, our temper, our anger, our wrath, is destructive. In fact, what did Jesus say happens if you don't exercise self-control over anger? What does it turn into? Murder. Anger is the root of murderous thoughts, murderous actions, and unrestrained anger will lead to murder. It's the same root sin. Okay, so we got to control our sex drive, we got to control our appetites, we got to control our food appetites, our hunger, we got to control our desire for money and stuff, rest, relaxation, anger. Have we covered any areas that might be problematic for any of us this morning? I think so. Here's the sixth one. Envy. Envy is the lack of joy over the good fortune of another person, or it's the delight in the misfortune of another person. You are envious when somebody else experiences God's blessing and you don't like that. or it's perverse when somebody else experiences misfortune and you delight in that. Here's what's at the core of it. It's the inability to be content with the circumstances God has provided for you. You see the circumstances of somebody else and it makes you discontented with the circumstances you're in. And most of us don't think of envy as a big deal. It's one of those, that's one of those little sins. Envy or covetousness, which is talked about in the Ten Commandments, we go, really? I mean, maybe we understand that murder and adultery and stealing and lying, yes, those are really big sins. But envy, being upset because of somebody else, what somebody else has? One writer says that envy is the reason that Lucifer brought death into the world. He was envious of God getting the glory. And the whole world fell into sin as a result of that. Envy is why Cain murdered Abel. The reason envy is such a poisonous sin is because it causes me to focus on me and what I deserve, and I'm more important than anybody else, and if I don't get what I deserve, I'm miserable, and I'm going to make other people around me miserable. You know what fuels envy in our day? Instagram, right? Instagram, the New York Times wrote an article a few years ago called The Agony of Instagram, and they coined the term Instagram envy. Well, the writer said everyone, it seems, has a friend that is on Instagram, the one who has the perfect clothes and the perfect hair and the seemingly perfect life, which seem all the more perfect when rendered in the rich teals and vivid ambers of the Instagram filters. It tells the story of Sarah Benincasa, who's a 33-year-old comedian and writer in Los Angeles. She's friends with another woman whose name is Heather Fink. Heather is a filmmaker and a sound technician, and her job takes her to all kinds of exotic locales, and she dutifully records every place she gets to go on Instagram. So Ms. Benincasa recalled being in a CVS drugstore waiting to pick up her refill of her Prozac, and she begins scrolling through their Instagram feed from Ms. Fink, where Ms. Fink is jetting around the world. She says she's in Cannes, she's in New Mexico, she's in Abu Dhabi for a film shoot, she's going to Holland after that. She was just at Jared Harris's wedding on a yacht in Miami. Ms. Benincasa said, I'm standing here in my stained sweatpants thinking I really need to up my game in life. That's Instagram envy, and we all are susceptible to this. When you find yourself wrestling with discontentedness about your lot in life, your circumstances, it's because envy is at work in your soul. You're not exercising self-control over the envious thoughts and passions that are at work in a subterranean way in your life. Self-control in this case means you learn how to practice the discipline of gratitude. You want to beat envy? You practice the discipline of gratitude. You purposefully begin to give thanks in all things. You cultivate a heart of gratitude to try to mute the sin of envy. But that's another sermon too. Maybe we do a sermon series on the seven deadly sins. We'll do it in the summer when nobody's going to show up anyway. All right? Okay. Envy's a big deal. Here's the point. Envy is just one step away from the seventh deadly sin, which you know what that one is. It's the granddaddy of all sins. It's the sin of pride. It's at its core, pride is self-worship. At its core, pride is saying, I am the center of the universe. Life is about me. Everybody ought to realize that, and everybody ought to act accordingly. Your job in life is to serve me, to make sure I am happy. That's pride. It's usually subtler than that. I mean, we don't go around saying, oh, by the way, your job today is to make me happy, right? We handle it more subtly, but we know better than to be brazen. But at the core of our fallen matter, our conviction is we matter most. That's pride. This is the envy that provoked Lucifer to attempt a coup against God and attempt to rob God of his glory and to receive it for himself. That's what the angel Lucifer did that led him to being kicked out of heaven. In Isaiah 14, here's what it says. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will, above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's what Lucifer said that led to his downfall. What phrase do you see over and over again there? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's about me. It's about my glory. It's about people bowing down to me. Pride and unbelief are two sides of the same coin. They are the core sin. All other sins kind of come, spring out from that root. All the other sins we've talked about, anger and greed and gluttony and envy, laziness, they all grow from a root of pride. So when it comes to pride, let me be clear here, our job is not to exercise self-control over our pride. Our job is to kill it. In fact, any of these, we want to be killing the impulse. We want to be, well, you don't want to kill appetite completely because then you won't eat. You don't want to kill materialism completely because then you won't have anything to take care of yourself. But pride, there's nothing good about it that you want to hang on to. You want to kill it. Now, my point in going through all of these sins is because I wanted us to see how the need for self-control affects every area of our lives. We usually think, when I talk about self-control, most people are going to think about diet or about sex or about anger. Those are the three that come right to the surface. And those are on the list. But we also have to think about greed and about sloth and about envy and about pride. Proverbs 25:28 says this. It says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." That's a vivid image. Remember when the children of Israel came back from their captivity in Babylon? So this is in the 6th century B.C. They've been in Babylon for 70 years. They get liberated from Babylon. The king says, you can go back to the Holy Land. You can go back to Jerusalem. So a whole bunch of them pack up and they head back. They get to Jerusalem and the city's in ruins. It's broken down. And particularly the walls of the city have been destroyed. Because if you want to make sure a city is vulnerable, you destroy its walls. And so Nehemiah and Ezra, they're rebuilding the city, and Nehemiah is burdened. He wants, the first thing, to see the walls of the city rebuilt so the people can live in safety, so that they can live protected. So he goes to the people, he says, we're going to rebuild the walls, and each person is going to rebuild the wall in front of his own house. It was a shrewd strategy, because if you're building in front of your own house, you want to make sure that your wall is high and secure. You don't want to be the one part in the wall around the city that's the weak part. In front of your house? No. So everybody is committed to making sure that the wall in front of their house is safe, because they want their house to be safe. So the writer of Proverbs says, self-control is the walls around the city of your life. And when self-control is broken down, you are open to all kinds of sinful attacks. The sinful battle is going to come when you let down your guard on self-control. You fail to cultivate self-control, you're leaving a broken down wall in front of your house, the perfect place for spiritual attack. It's like turning on the porch light, putting a sign on your front door that says, hey, nobody home, come on in. That's what happens when you don't have self-control. So how do you cultivate self-control? Well, how do you grow in your ability to say no to ungodliness? Here's some strategies. First of all, you have to know who you are and whose you are. Knowing your identity is a key part of exercising self-control. When you know who you are in Christ, you are a child of God. This gives you a foundation, a grounding to say, I need to be a self-controlled person, because that's how God's kids are. It's a part of my identity. As a child of God, self-control should be true about me. It will one day be perfectly true about me. In the interim, I'm to cultivate this. So meditate on that. Renew your mind with the reality that you're a child of God, so that when you face temptation to sin, your identity is the first line of defense to say, that's not what we do. It's not who I am. Number two, know your weaknesses. Know your vulnerabilities. Know where the weak spots in your wall are. If you wrestle with self-control in a particular area, you get tripped up over and over again, identify that as a weakness and admit that you're weak in that area. Tell other people, I have a weakness in this area. I need help. Get some accountability. Know what the traps and the triggers are so that you can be wise and strategic in that area. Number three, don't rely on your willpower for victory. Rely on resurrection power for victory. The enemy loves it when you say, okay, I'm going to try harder. You may say, I can take you out anytime. If you're relying on your strength, I got you. And you might say, well, I know people who aren't Christians who have learned how to exercise self-discipline and self-control. And I would go, okay, so here's how the enemy took them out. Once they mastered that and exercised self-control and self-discipline, guess what grew up in them? Pride. So the enemy says, okay, I got you one way or the other. Either the wall comes down, I attack that way, or you get strong and I attack that way. You can't do this in your own power. Rely on the power of Christ in you to do battle here. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you. So we have to access that power. And by the way, don't just try to access that power in the urgent moment. Access that power all day, every day. Walk in that power. Walk in the reality that you're living with spirit-enabled resurrection power. Number four, have some new habits ready to put on. Don't just try to exercise self-control by saying, these are the things I'm not going to do. You have to have a strategy for instead, these are the things I'm going to do. If all you're focused on is what you're not going to do or what you're going to exercise discipline over, there's going to be a hole there. You have to say, I'm going to replace this with this. So if anger is your issue, what are you going to replace anger with? When your temper flares, replace anger with compassion for the other person. Rather than being angry at them, learn how to be compassionate. Cultivate that. What are the godly responses you can practice and develop? And start practicing those things intentionally, not just in the moment when you have anger, but practice compassion in those moments when you're not angry so that it's there when you need it. And then the fifth, and this is really at the heart of this, cultivate the expulsive power of a new affection. That's not my phrase. I wish it were. But back in the early 1800s, a pastor in Scotland, a guy named Thomas Chalmers, preached a sermon on that has been turned now into a book. You can find this sermon on the internet. The book is coming. There's actually, John Piper's just written a treatment of this book. So he's got the sermon with his own thoughts on it. This is coming out in 2020. Here's the thesis. Chalmers' thesis is, it's rare for our habits or It's rare that our habits will be eliminated or eradicated from our lives. Our flaws. It says our flows, and that's what I read. It's rare that our habits or our flaws are going to be eliminated or eradicated from our lives simply because we decided we're not going to do that anymore. It is rare that you're going to say, okay, I'm just going to stop doing that, and you stop doing it. Instead, he says, and you've tried that. You've tried willpower, and it usually doesn't work for you. Chalmers says, what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way for a desire to be overpowered is for a stronger desire to come along and grab hold of you. If you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend in high school who broke up with you and you were brokenhearted and you thought, I'm never going to get over this, you found that you did get over it when you had the expulsive power of a new affection come along, right? I mean, in human terms, we know that. What gets you over the hurt of one is when you have the expulsive power of the new affection. Well, it's true in the spiritual world that in order to deal with our desires and our appetites and our habits that are fleshly, we need to cultivate desires and appetites that are spiritual, that will be the new affection that will overpower the old one. We talked about Canterbury Tales and I'm into all of the classics today. Who remembers the story of Odysseus, Homer, the Odyssey? You remember the Odyssey, right? One of the most famous scenes in the Odyssey is the story where Odysseus and his men are going to be sailing by the island that are inhabited by the sirens, right? And what if the sirens are beautiful women who live on this island, and as your ship passes the island, these women start singing this most beautiful, enchanting song. And Odysseus and his men have heard the tales of other seagoers who have been shipwrecked because the sirens sing their beautiful song, and the sailors are drawn to the island where the sirens are there, and they're saying, come, and they're singing their song, and they're so beautiful, but the island is rocky all around, and so when the ships try to dock on the island, they become shipwrecked, and the sirens go and kill the men and take all their stuff. So Odysseus is aware of this. They're going to be going by this island on their way home, and so he says to his men, we're going to put wax in your ears so that when we go by the island, you can't hear the song, and you can just keep rowing, and we won't be distracted by it. But Odysseus said, but I want to hear it. I want to hear the beauty. I want to see how enchanting it is. I want to just take. So he said to his men, tie me to the mast. That's where he is. He's lashed to the mast where I can't get loose. And you've got the wax in your ears, and whatever you see me doing, or if you hear me saying anything through the wax in your ears, just ignore me and keep going. Just don't do whatever I say. And so he's lashed to the mast. The men are rowing. They get near the island of the sirens. The sirens start singing their song, and Odysseus is captivated by it. And he starts shouting to the guys. He goes, no, 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 I was wrong. Guys, we got to go to this island. You won't believe it. It's amazing. Seriously, stop. And they're ignoring him because they got the wax in their ears and they're doing what he said. So he is straining at the mast and at the ropes, and he's cutting himself with these cords trying to get free from his bonds so that he can get to that island because he's so drawn to it. But of course, the ropes hold him and they get past the island and the spell wears off and the men cut him loose and he tells them about it and he's so glad that they weren't shipwrecked by the sirens. Now, centuries later, there was another Greek poet who wrote another story, another epic poem like the Odyssey. This was Apollonius of Rhodes. His story was the story of Jason and the Argonauts. You may have heard of that. It was called the Argonautica. And he told a story about Jason and his men going by the island of the sirens. But in this second story, Orpheus, who was also sailing his boat past the island of the sirens, he employed a different strategy. Instead of wax in the men's ears, when they got near the island, Orpheus pulled out a musical instrument of his own that he had brought along on the trip, and he began to play so beautifully and so masterfully that his crewmen were transfixed by what they heard from their captain, and they kept their focus on him and their beautiful music, and it drowned out the music of the sirens. Their hearts were captivated by a sweeter song. Ultimately, the way we develop self-control in our lives is by having something that matters more to us than indulging our passions, our desires, and our appetites. We have a greater passion, a greater appetite, a greater desire. In the end, it's not just about willpower. It's about loving Jesus more than you love your sin. The root of self-control is that you love Jesus more than you love your fleshly desires, appetites, and passions. I think one reason Jesus tells us that we're to make it a practice of remembering him and remembering how he demonstrated his love for us is because he wants to cultivate in us regularly, he wants to reinvigorate in us regularly a passion and a desire for him. And so as we, every week in our communion service, come to the communion table, we are coming to remember what he did so that our love for him will grow, because as our love for him grows, that sweeter song overpowers the other songs we hear in our world. Now, let me just say a word for those of you who might be visiting with us about communion. Communion is a family meal. It's for those who are sons and daughters of the King, who have given their lives to Christ. You're a part of the family of God. If you're here this morning and that's you, you are welcome to come to the table and take the bread and the juice. If you're here this morning and somebody brought you, or you're here as a visitor or a guest, and you would say, I'm not there. I haven't surrendered my life to Christ. I'm not a Christian yet. Then I would just say to you, during this time when we come and take communion, I'd encourage you just stay put where you are. We'll have some prayers, some things up on the screen that you can read, that you can think about. Consider what we've talked about here this morning. I'd love to talk to you after the service about what it means to be a follower of Christ and to talk about any spiritual issues you might have in your life. But I just say to you, if you're not a follower of Christ, don't come and get the bread and the juice. We're not trying to keep something from you. In fact, the Bible says what we're trying to do is protect you from bringing judgment on yourself. So that's our hope with all of that. The way we do this, those of you on the outer side, you can move out to the outside and come down the outer aisle. Those of you here in the middle, go to the back and follow the lines down the outer aisle. We'll take the bread and the juice. Take the elements and take them back to your seat with you. We'll take them together as a church here in just a minute. And let me say, if there are issues in your life, things you'd like prayer for this morning, maybe there's an area of self-control that you're battling with and you're losing the battle regularly, you'd like someone to pray with you on that. Tom and Nancy Arnold are going to be at the back table. They would love to serve you the elements and pray with you during this time. So rather than coming through the line, just go back to the back with Tom and Nancy, and they'd be happy to meet with you and spend some time in prayer with you. And I hope you'll take advantage of that if there's something in your life that you're wrestling with here this morning. You take a few minutes to prepare your heart to come to the table while I prepare the table.